Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. I will be reading Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and then Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through 17. Beginning in Genesis 1, verse 28. This is God's word. It is his holy, infallible, and perfect word. It is his word that he has given to us as a gift, that we might know him, that we might love him, and that we might experience his love. This is God's word. Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then picking up in Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, let your word be living and active, that you might touch our hearts, that you might divide even between soul and spirit, bone and marrow, that you might discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And Lord, that you might direct us in the way of righteousness. Lord, direct us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, just to review a little bit, we started last week with the what's been called the covenant of redemption, and we come today to the covenant of works, and I will do my best to explain what that is and why it's called such, and the role that it plays in God's eternal plan of redemption. And if we review, the Hebrew word barit, covenant, is used in Scripture for all kinds of agreements. Agreements between people that take the form of what we would think of as a contract. But primarily, agreements involving God. See, it's kind of incredible that God would enter into agreements. You know, I mean, God is God. He's the omnipotent, the eternal God. God can do whatever he wants. And yet, God has chosen, for some specific reasons, to convey his plans and who he is by covenants. Well, and it stems from the nature of God. God is relational in his very nature. Within the Trinity, there is love, and there is a single heart and will. God is three persons in one God. You know, we might think, well, God can just do whatever he wants, but, you know, that's kind of a human view of things. Because God is relational, because God is love, then he does all things according to his eternal purposes. And so when God created man, it says God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You see, he created man for relationship. And when God created the universe, he created it as a place within which he could carry out a relationship with his creatures. God does not act in an arbitrary manner, as we might. God does not change. He is perfect in every way. And since he's perfect, any change would fall away from holiness. And so God does not deviate from his righteous holiness. And God has chosen by his will to operate within covenants, agreements, promises. And God communicates to us, his people, his unchangeable holiness by his covenants. You see, language and communication are important to God. God spoke the creation into existence. God gave us his word that we might know him, that we might be sustained. God rejoices when we pray in language. Language is important to God. And so covenants are an aspect of communication. And so we find three characteristics in God's covenants. First, they are based in God's eternal purposes. They are based on relationship, that God has chosen to carry on a relationship with us. And third, they are based on communication. God has chosen to communicate with us. The nature of his relationship with us and the nature of his character. Now, as I said last time, we talked about the covenant of redemption, which is the agreement within the Trinity. And all other agreements, all other covenants that God communicates flow from the eternal purposes within God, the Trinity. Now, it's interesting, there are conflicts and shifting ideas about who God is in the Trinity. And they go clear back to the Council of Nicaea and to discussions within the church in the second and third centuries. And on the one side was a man named Arius who looked and said, well, God sent Jesus. Jesus does what God commands. And he decided, therefore, Jesus must be a created being. He can't be truly God. Well, there's a in-between kind of position that the Son is always subordinate to the Father. And that was discussed back at that time. But when they met for the Council of Nicaea, they said no. And it's because Jesus is called God throughout. He is even called Yahweh in the scriptures. No, Jesus is God of very God. He is truly, fully, 100% God. Now, the covenant of redemption is important to that discussion that's gone on in the church. For if God has authority over the Son by nature, and the Son is submissive by nature, then we have a problem within the Trinity. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equally God, and yet out of one heart and one will, one purpose, they covenanted, they agreed together to take on different roles in the plan of salvation. And so it says of Christ that he voluntarily, he condescended to take on human form, to learn obedience, even obedience to death. That the Spirit took on the role to apply the gospel to our hearts. The Father raises up the Son, and in the end gives him a name above every name. And those aren't because there are differences in power and glory. The Westminster, the Shorter Catechism says that they are three persons equal in power and glory. And yet they covenanted, they agreed together to take on different roles in the plan of salvation. And so that tells us something about the role of covenants in helping us to understand who God is. Now, I say these things because I don't want us to get the idea that covenants are an abstract theological concept. They are a vital part of how we understand God's eternal goodness. And so I want an understanding of God's covenant agreements to connect to our faith. You know, it's in Hebrews, and we read this before, but it's very important. Hebrews 6:18, and says, in which it is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement in God's promises, to hold fast to the hope set before us. And we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, that God is unchangeable, that God communicates his unchangeableness to us, that God has entered into agreements, that we might know that he is about the business of saving us for all eternity, is an anchor for the soul. I once heard Joe Moorcraft define a covenant as an agreement which God makes, in which God specifies the terms and everything else. Okay, well, that's that's pretty good. God does specify everything. But I want to add some things to that. Covenants are agreements which God makes for the purpose of communicating and carrying out his eternal relationships with his people. God is relational in his very nature. Now, one other topic I want to look at before we get to some specifics is the nature of righteousness. God is righteous in all that he does. His love is righteous. His mercy is righteous. His justice is righteous. His power, his creation, everything about God is righteous, and his covenants are righteous. God is righteous, and his righteousness is good. You know, think about God revealing him, who he reveals himself to be. In Exodus 34, the Lord came down to Moses and declared, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Or from God's moral law, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, because that would be very bad, because God is good and all other gods are not. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You see, these things are good and perfect, or the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then it says, against such there is no law. Well, of course, against such there is no law, because these are the things that characterize God, who is the very source of all law. My point is that God is eternal, and he is eternally righteous. He is perfect in all that he does. And so to be in God's presence, to enjoy God's righteousness, is good. C.S. Lewis once noted that evil cannot even be evil like good is good. Good is good in its very nature because good comes from God. Evil is always a corruption of good. Good is good because it comes from God. Evil is a rebellion and a corruption of God's goodness. You see, every deviation from good is evil and must pass away, for all evil is self-destructive. Evil can only exist as a corruption, and thus all evil leads to death. And James clarifies this a little bit when he says that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, one more point that C.S. Lewis pointed out. He said that what humans might want to call a minor character defect, well, might be kept in check for a few decades. But after a million years, that character defect would be revealed as the true and evil sin that it is, and would lead to destruction. The point is that God's righteousness is absolute and perfect. And so that's a blessing to us, because God is calling us ultimately to enjoy real righteousness in his presence. And to be eternal, it must be absolute righteousness. All sin leads to eternal death. And so God describes in the new heaven and the new earth that there will be no more sin. And because there's no more sin, there will be no more pain or suffering or sorrow. All crying and sorrow will pass away. And so these go together. Sin equals death. Righteousness equals life. And it's no wonder in Psalm 119, it says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his way." And then it says, "My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times." Now, let me stop for a minute and just ask, does this touch your heart at all? Does your soul long for God's righteousness? And God's righteousness is encoded in his law. And I know that God has placed within your heart, by his Holy Spirit, a longing for his righteousness and the longing for his law. For he has taken out your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. And we long for righteousness. I think it's interesting, the last verse of the Bible, the Apostle John says, "Come, Lord Jesus." And we say the same. Come, Lord Jesus. We look at the world and we see the evil and the wickedness and the path that sin, even small sin, takes into destruction. And we long for righteousness. And God's eternal plan of salvation isn't just that we escape the judgment of hell. God's eternal plan of salvation is that we might be fully in his image, righteous in a relationship with him for all eternity. And so we need to keep those things in mind as we consider how God works out salvation through the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And so we will consider 3 points concerning the covenant of works. The covenant of works, which was given to Adam. And second, Israel was given a principle of works. Also, the covenant of grace, but we're going to look at the principle of works. And Jesus fulfills the covenant of works. And so firstly, we consider Adam in the covenant of works. And in Genesis 2:9 that we just read, it says, "Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." Now, a question is, how did Adam receive God's command? Well, consider Romans 2:14. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts." And so this verse says that God writes his law on hearts. When the Gentiles do what is required, they show that the law is written in their heart. And it says that their conscience will either accuse or excuse them. Now, it's interesting to note, Satan never felt remorse. You will read nowhere that Satan is anything other than a deliberate rebel bent on destruction with no remorse in his heart. But we know that Adam did feel remorse. The first thing they felt the shame and they needed to cover up from their sin. And so if we combine this with Ephesians 2:4 and Colossians 3:9 that tells us that Christ restores the true righteousness, the true holiness, and the knowledge that Adam had before the fall, we can clearly see that Adam was a man created in God's image, after God's likeness, with righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. He had the law written on his heart. He knew God's goodness. And so God gave a command that Adam not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was essentially a command to determine whether Adam would trust in God, would Adam live under the rule of God, or would Adam seek self-rule? And so we ask, could Adam, in his natural state, merit eternal life by obedience? What if Adam had never sinned? And I think we have to answer that the answer is no. A mere creature cannot, by obedience, merit the kind of eternal life that God promises in the new heavens and the new earth. You see, eternal life, real eternal life, is without the possibility of sin. And Luke 17:10 says, "You also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" See, Adam was created innocent. He would not face death without sin, but he would be simply acting as an innocent man must act, neither more nor less. And he would always face the possibility of a fall, for he could not earn eternal life on his own. He was a mere creature. But God had bigger things in store for Adam. God entered into a covenant with Adam, whereby Adam represented the whole human race. Adam's fall would mean the fall of the whole human race. Adam's obedience, likewise, would earn, by covenant, by agreement, by promise from God, not by what's natural within Adam, true eternal life for all humanity. And how do we know this? Well, we know by all the parallels with Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. And this is why we went over Romans 5, 12 through 19 a couple weeks ago. It says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." That is, all sinned in Adam. There is original sin. And so that passage concludes, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men." And so the question is, how could one sin lead to condemnation for all men? And only if Adam was a representative head in an actual covenant of works by which God designed and designated the ultimate destiny of all mankind. You see, otherwise Adam dies for Adam. Gerhardus Voss stated it this way: "The covenant of works embodied the principle of the Sabbath. That is, just as God created until his creation was perfect, kalah, whole and complete, so Adam would have reached a point of completion according to God's covenant. And then Adam would have entered a rest. Now instead, Jesus had to complete his work and enter into his rest, as it says in Hebrews 4. Now, isn't it amazing the consistency of Scripture? These themes go throughout the entire Bible. And so we just see here that completing work is a principle in creation for Adam and for Jesus. Now, there are a couple of comments here. Karl Barth took exception to the idea of a covenant of works. He said there could be no covenant of works, for God dealt with Adam and Eve by grace. Well, God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. He gave them each other. He walked with them in the garden. Surely, Barth said, God's grace was evident. And Karl Barth had a definitive impact on theology in the early 1900s and on many Reformed theologians. Now, I would say that Barth's view of Eden misses God's purpose as well as his grace. You may remember that we looked at grace, well, this was, would have been clear back in the spring now, at the definition of grace. And we saw that grace is not just unmerited favor. Grace defined as unmerited favor, well, that kind of grace could be shown in the Garden of Eden. But grace is much more than that. Grace is always shown to one in a desperate situation, in trouble. Grace is always shown to one who cannot help themselves in any way. Grace is always in the heart of the giver. Grace always brings a gift of salvation. And that kind of grace could not be shown in the Garden of Eden. Instead, God showed great love and great kindness to Adam and Eve in the garden. And you see, we need to keep these separate, and we need to keep grace where God defines grace. You see, God's grace is irresistible. When God calls, we answer. If God had bestowed his irresistible grace on Adam, Adam would not have sinned. God showed Adam love, but there is not grace in the sense of biblical grace in the garden. Now, Romans 1:21 tells us something of Adam's heart when he fell. It says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." See, God had given Adam and Eve the whole garden, all the trees, and it says of the trees, they were pleasing to look at, they were good for food, but those trees could not make Adam like God, knowing good from evil, as Satan promised. And so Adam took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he faced death. Now let me just pause and say what a loving thing it was for God to enter into a covenant agreement of works with Adam. Otherwise, God would have left Adam in a perpetual state subject to sin, without hope of recovery. But by entering into a covenant of works with Adam, God opened the way into the covenant of grace through one man, Jesus the Messiah. And so Romans 5:18-19, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. You see, the blessing came to Adam as well as it comes to you and me. Adam fell by sinning in the garden, but God opened up the way of life to Adam through the one man, Jesus Christ. If Adam had not been a representative, then Christ would not have been a representative. Then when Adam fell, he would have fallen. When we fall, we would be fallen. But instead, God instituted an agreement, a covenant, a principle of representation, so that Adam, as well as you and I, might know eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. The Westminster Confession puts it this way: the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. And the first covenant made with man was the covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. That's basically what we just said. Man in his natural state cannot earn eternal life. It was only by God's agreement with Adam that that became a possibility, and the death for all humanity became a possibility, and life in Jesus Christ became a possibility. And so I hope I've made the covenant of works simple, because it points the way to life in Jesus. Now, secondly, I want to show that the covenant of works, just as the covenant of grace, is a permanent covenant and ultimately is part of God's eternal covenant of redemption. In Leviticus 18:5, it says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Now, here is a principle of works, and I call it a principle, not a covenant in this sense, because God is not reissuing the covenant of works. He's not giving Israel another opportunity to obey and ultimately to earn life for their posterity or death for their posterity. It is a principle of works embedded in the Mosaic covenant of grace. God is setting before Israel the righteousness of his law. And as we saw just a minute ago, righteousness is required for eternal life. Only righteousness can mean the end of all sorrow. And so the person that does them shall live by them. Well, if that's true, then the person who does them is right back where Adam was, innocent, but subject to death. And Luke 17:10 comes into play. When he has done all that was commanded, he would be but a humble servant, doing what ought to be done. And so the Mosaic covenant serves multiple purposes, but one is to set forth the principle of righteousness in God's law. Galatians 3:9. Why then the law? Well, it was added because of transgression, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And of course, that offspring is Jesus. But the law was added. And literally it says, the law was for the purpose to set forth transgression. To set forth transgression, to show us transgression. And transgression turns out to be a technical term in the Bible. Transgression is specifically a stepping over, a violating of God's covenant. And so in Romans 5:14, it explains that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Now, why did it use those two words? Between Adam and Moses, there was not a written law. They sinned in Adam, and they sinned, but they did not deliberately step over God's covenant. Well, the law came in to specify, here is the covenant of works. Here is God's righteousness. And so it set forth transgression. It increased transgression that we now step over God's covenant. So not only do we sin, but we transgress God's law. And so what does it mean that the law sets forth transgression? And it tells us that the Mosaic Law was not given as a covenant of works, but it was given specifically to drive people to Christ, to show them their sin, to show them the sacrificial principle in the Mosaic Covenant that atonement would be possible. You know, the Apostle Paul clarifies this for us in Romans 7. He says, "What shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." I mean, the principle is this: God set forth the command, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And Adam and Eve are, well, I wonder what God's withholding from us. Maybe we should eat and find out. Well, Satan promises that we can be like God, that we can rule ourselves. And so the law sets forth that principle, and the law touches that rebellion in our hearts. Why is God's law so good? Why do we need to follow it? Well, we know. Don't follow it, and then you'll find out. Because all sin is evil, and all sin leads to death, and only righteousness leads to eternal life. And so Paul said, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. And the commandment does promise life. In Leviticus 18:5, he who does them will live by them, but not the eternal life of the new heavens and the new earth. And that's why Romans 3:20 says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And so the Mosaic Covenant is not a republication of the covenant of works, but it sets forth the principle of righteousness. It sets forth the law that is written on the heart, and it sets it forth for a specific purpose to drive us to Christ as we see our utter inability before the law, as we see that the law that promised life proves to be death. And that leads to, finally, we see that Jesus fulfilled the covenant of works, and thereby Jesus earned a perfect righteousness by which he became the mediator of a new and better covenant. Now let me borrow an illustration from J.V. Fesco. Adam was placed in a garden paradise. It produced all that he needed. He had companionship. He had wonderful food. He was given work to do. And his task, well, to love the Lord his God with all of his heart and to obey his commands. And yet Adam reached out and took of the forbidden fruit. Adam grasped so that he might be as God. And Jesus was in the wilderness. He had no companionship. He had no food. He suffered greatly. And Jesus came to him in that, Satan came to him in that condition with temptations. "Take and eat. Turn these rocks into bread. Take all these kingdoms on earth. You can rule independently." But Jesus chose rather to love God with all of his heart. And he said, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" See, Jesus was despised and rejected. He came to his own people, and his own people received him not. And yet the scripture says of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Where Adam failed in perfect conditions, Jesus succeeded in the harshest of conditions. As the God-man, Jesus put away sin. As the God-man, Jesus lived perfectly righteous, according to the law that was published in the Mosaic Covenant. And by that, Jesus earned a perfect, eternal righteousness to eternal life that then he imputes to his children. And so it says in Romans 10:4 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus fulfilled it all. The law is no longer the path to that righteousness. And as we saw, only righteousness is eternal. And Paul writes about the Jews' failure to reach that. He said, why did they not achieve righteousness? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they sought to establish their own righteousness, and thereby they did not submit to God's righteousness. You see, to pursue righteousness by works is to stumble over the stumbling stone. It is to be ignorant of God's righteousness, which comes only by faith in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, by covenant, lived perfectly righteous to earn a righteousness to eternal life. Now, let me just conclude with this. In Isaiah 24 through 27, Isaiah speaks of God's judgment over all the earth. And then he speaks of God's restoration through Jesus Christ. Isaiah 24, verse 4. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people on the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the law, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant, and therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. But that's not the end of the story. In chapter 25, verse 7, and he, and that's referring to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread before the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it was on that very mountain that Jesus died and swallowed up death forever. And then in chapter 26, open the gates that the righteous nations that keep faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. And oh, may we, as God's people, trust in the Lord. And then verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, Lord, we are grateful that your plans are so perfect, that your scripture is so consistent, And Lord, that by your covenants, we might have perfect assurance that we belong to you, that you have paved the way, that Jesus has earned that eternal life, that he might impute it to us by faith. And Lord, grant that we might seek you by faith, that our hearts might trust in you fully, and that we might not be foolish enough to trust in our own righteousness. Lord, grant this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.